7 weeks ago, we celebrated Palm Sunday with the account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. At least we call it his triumphal entry. The occasion was marked by people waving palm branches, spreading their cloaks on the road before him and shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Only two verses later, after, I think in verse 39, we read that as he approached and saw the city, his response wasn't all that triumphant. We read he wept over it, and then we read how he said, "If you only knew as a city." I don't know how triumphant Jesus felt, knowing what lay ahead of him. The testing, the betrayal and denial, the torture, the brutal crucifixion, and the taking of the sins of the world upon himself. So, since then we have celebrated Good Friday and Easter, and on Thursday, this week Thursday, it was 40 days since the resurrection, and so Ascension always falls on a Thursday, because Easter is always on a Sunday. But because it's on a Thursday, it's often neglected in our worship calendars, and so we try to remind ourselves that it is a significant event in our story of redemption, our story of salvation. He left the earthly body in which he had lived these 33 or so years, in which he had been limited to time and space and movement, and he was welcomed back into his Father's domain in a spiritual body. I think he was glad to go. I think he was welcomed back with, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord," as we read in that parable in Matthew 25. I think that was his reception. Welcome. Or in Hebrews 12, verse 2, we read, "Who for the joy that was set before him," and I think that was the joy of this triumphal exit, "the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's the story of the Ascension. This exit from earth, from the temptations, the suffering, the false accusations, the limits of being human, back into the, and we have those three big words, omniscience, the omnipotence, the omnipresence of being fully God, all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present. This must have been triumphal, much more triumphal than entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Yet we don't have any indication that Jesus said, "Good riddance, finally I'm done with that assignment. From here on, those earthlings are on their own." And so today we want to look at some of the advantages, the differences it makes for us that Christ ascended, because he did not leave us saying, "Finally, my 33 years there are done." And those people, as much as sometimes we probably want to act on our own, we haven't been left to act on our own. A little bit of background on the texts from Luke. Luke is the only gospel writer who records some details of Jesus' ascension. He does it in Luke 24, verses 50 to 53, and gives then a fuller description of it in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Matthew says nothing about it. His gospel ends with the Great Commission and with Jesus' promise to be with his disciples to the end of the age. You do find reference to the ascension in Mark chapter 16, but if you look at the footnote in your Bibles, it's footnoted that that section, verses 9 to 20, was not included in earlier manuscripts, and so some Bibles have it, some don't. Our reading this morning from John simply records Jesus' teaching about the ascension. And of course, there are many other New Testament references where it is certainly implied that Jesus ascended, and it treats that as a fact. He returned to his Father. We have those stories in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, and 3, verse 13, and Philippians 2, 9, and Hebrews 1, 3. All of those verses have some reference to Jesus' ascension or where Jesus presently is. The Apostles' Creed, which is kind of an early distilled essence of the gospel, comes to us from the 4th century. And you don't have hymn books in all of the pews, but if there is a book in front of you, then on number 763 of the hymnal, it is still given there. It says, "We believe that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He was raised the third day, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God. From there he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." That little phrase at the end reminds me, our modern translations probably say the living and the dead. The King James says the quick and the dead, and so someone at a Bible study asked, how should we understand that? What does that mean, the quick and the dead? And the response was, well, on the streets of Santa Cruz, Bolivia, you have two kinds of pedestrians, the quick and the dead. And that's not part of my sermon notes. I want to read the text. So, if you have your Bibles, Luke 24, verses 50 to 53. "When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God." Returned to Jerusalem with great joy. The next text is also written by the same author. Luke writes the Gospel of Luke and the account of Acts. And so we go to Acts chapter 1, where he picks up his own story and says in the first 11 verses, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" An interesting question. Somehow they still didn't quite get it. "He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. When we have a good relationship with someone and it's time to say goodbye, it can be difficult. And I think most of life is made up of saying hellos and goodbyes, of saying welcomes and farewells, of saying it's good to see you and we hope to see you again. Isn't that our experience? It's constantly in family life, in community life. And so saying goodbye can be difficult. I read stories of ancestors who left Russia to come to Canada in 1874. The farewells at the train stations were very emotional. Likely they would not see their family members or friends again. The stories of those who were able to leave in the 1920s, even more emotional because many of their loved ones had been captured by the new regime in Russia and sent off to Siberia. And so those leaving felt like they were abandoning their lost loved ones. When my mother saw her mother and four siblings leave for Mexico in 1948, she was not sure that they would meet again. They did meet 1 year later on a trip that our family took to Mexico, but that was the last time my mother saw her mother. We think of the refugees who have fled, leaving behind loved ones, often unsure of their whereabouts, coming to this new land of unfamiliar customs and languages and laws and people. Since when is saying goodbye a joyful event? There might be times when, the odd time when you're happy to see the back profile of a person instead of the front, but we trust those times are rare. In our text, Jesus' disciples worshiped and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. They caught something from Jesus' teaching that gave them joy and praise to God. Jesus actually had appeared and disappeared from sight numerous times already during these 40 days. Were they thinking that he would reappear as he had earlier? He had moved back and forth between the freedoms of having a spiritual body and the limits of a physical body. To Mary Magdalene, he had said, "Do not hold on to me because I have not yet ascended to the Father." That's in John chapter 20. Then in the same evening of that day, or the same day, he appeared in the room where his disciples were huddled in fear, even with the doors remaining shut, and he says, "Peace be with you." 8 days later, again, he stands among them, coming through closed doors, pronounces peace, and invites Thomas to come and touch him. "I am here. I really am here. Touch me." Later, he appears on the beach in the morning as the disciples come to shore after a night of fishing, and he serves them breakfast. There are many or a few more instances where he appears, invites them to touch him, even eats a piece of fish to show them that he is real, and then vanishes. And so what could the disciples make of that? Were they maybe thinking that this ascension could be one of those experiences? Would he just come back? Although they seem to have a little more information or understanding. But what would we make of that in that situation? When Jesus was raised from death, he received a transformed resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15, we use that at funerals regularly because it talks about such a body for us when we die, a resurrection body. What is that like? We don't know, except that I think Jesus experienced that. In John chapter 14, Jesus has told his disciples that he is going to his Father's house to prepare a place for them, with a promise that he will come back and take them with him. And then the rest of chapter 14 shows that the disciples didn't understand. Both Thomas and Philip speak their doubts. In John chapter 16, which was part of our reading this morning, he tells them it is for their good that he is going away. How can it be for our good to have a special friend leave? In verse 16, he says, "In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me." Maybe that brought them hope. The disciples are asking each other, what does he mean by this little while thing? Again, it seems they fail to understand what this exit quite fully meant. I think we also wonder about this little while statement. After all, nearly 2,000 years doesn't sound like a little while. If you want to do the math, and I'm not sure how accurate one can do that, but I wrote down 1,987 years, because Jesus was 33 years old, we think, when he died, so subtract that from 2016, but add 4 years, because it is commonly understood that Jesus was born 4 years before the onset of the year zero. So that's beside the point. That's for your dinner conversations. Anyway, nearly 2,000 years. That doesn't sound like a little while. Nor do we have any idea how much longer until that little while is complete. William Barclay says, "To speculate when it will happen is both foolish and useless, because Jesus himself says in Matthew 24:36 and again in Mark 13:32, no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And so Barclay continues, he says, "There is something almost blasphemous in speculating about that which was hidden from even Christ himself." When he was on this earth, he said, "It's not for me to know, it's not for the angels to know." And so it's a subject that probably we need to also not do too much speculating about. For what good was it that Christ ascended? We say this time he left for good. But when we think of for good, we usually think, well, that's final, that's finished, that's done. But I think we understand that rather to mean for our good. In what ways was it for our good? In our scripture reading from John 16, Jesus says it is expedient, or it is to your advantage, or it is for your good that I go. We want to look at a couple of ways in which the New Testament reminds us that ascension was for our good. And so on the screen you will see 5 points, and I give credit to David Ewart in his book. Because Christ ascended, we have reason to be joyful in the promised Holy Spirit. The last words spoken by Jesus are about the power of the Holy Spirit to make his followers into worldwide witnesses. As the disciples were looking intently up into the sky, two angels remind them that they can't just stand there looking up. In fact, they have just been commissioned to a task. There is an in the meantime job to do. We are still in this in the meantime between Christ's exit and his return. One writer calls it the era of the church. This interval of time is when we are called to accomplish the task, the Great Commission, and that is sobering. As much as it is tempting to just stand still looking up with hands in pockets, being assured of our salvation, there's too much in Jesus' teachings in the Gospels about working, being busy and faithful, taking up his cross daily and following. And I think I dare to say if the only important thing about Jesus coming to earth was to secure our salvation, to make a way for us to get to heaven, then why do we have all the teachings in the Gospels that remind us how we should live? And so Jesus' coming was also about making this world, about being a Christian influence in this world while we are here. His teachings in the Gospels about generosity, about forgiveness, about loving enemies, about generosity toward the poor or care for the poor, all of those things are also part of the Great Commission. There are some scripture verses under each of these topics, and I will refer to some of them. John chapter 7, verse 39, "For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." With his ascension, he was glorified. And he paved the way for the Holy Spirit to come. And then there are some other scriptures, but let's go to point number two. Because Christ ascended, our redemption is complete. What was begun when Jesus was born was finished when he was taken up in glory. And so we have some references. 1 Timothy 3:16 was an early Christian hymn that was sung just as a reminder about the life of Christ taking till he was taken up in glory. Ephesians 4, verse 9, I think maybe I gave the wrong reference, 9 and 10, "He who descended is he also who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Hebrews 1, verse 3, "When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So many verses have to do with Jesus sitting down at God's right hand. It's almost like a job finished, in a sense. Hebrews 10:12, "When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Hebrews 12, verse 2, we read earlier, looking to Jesus, the author or perfecter of our faith, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Point number three, because Christ ascended, the powers of evil are conquered. I think as much as we see the powers of evil still at work in this world, and yet we do have the assurance that they are in a way conquered. In Hebrews 1 verse 13, and I think I'm giving the media people all kinds of challenges this morning. Hebrews 1:13, God said to Jesus, that is when Jesus returns, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And that's actually a quote from Psalm 110, a word picture of complete subjection of enemies. The conqueror steps on them. 1 Peter 3:22, "Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him." During Jesus' time on earth, he confronted evil powers, always as one who was stronger, but not as one who had won the battle. He drove out demons, he cast out evil spirits, and yet Satan continued to be present in the world, even in Jesus' life. In the temptations in the wilderness, those were real. Satan had not been disarmed. And yet in Colossians 2:15, We read, he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. And so we know that the powers of evil are still at work, oppressing, tempting, deceiving God's people. Our world is still filled with godlessness, with hatred and violence and immorality and greed. All the things that Satan stands for. The writer of Hebrews 2, verse 8 is aware of this. He says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor. That's where we want to focus. Today, he is the exalted Lord over all, even those who do not yet recognize him. Fourthly, because Christ ascended, we have an advocate. We have someone who intercedes for us, who speaks on our behalf or on our defense, who stands up for us, who pleads our case. These are all terms that picture a law court scene. Of the many pictures the Bible gives us of God, one of them is God as judge. Because of Jesus as our advocate, we don't have to face the judge alone. I'm grateful for that. 1 John 2:1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Hebrews 8, verse 1. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on heaven. Satan constantly accuses us. Our own sins accuse us. Our consciences accuse us. That can feel hopeless and discouraging. But the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. And then finally, because Christ ascended, he is there to receive us when we die. We have a beautiful story in Acts chapter 7, verse 55. When Stephen was about to be stoned, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It's the one verse where there's a reference to Jesus standing. And I think it's when we are being received into the heavenly kingdom, then Christ steps out and reaches out his hand and says, welcome here, welcome home. John chapter 17, verse 24, Father, I desire that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. All those of us who have accepted him, received him, seeking to live for him, he wants us to be with him so that we will see or experience the glory of heaven. All of this because Christ ascended into heaven. I trust we are thankful for that. I trust we look forward to that triumphal exit that we will experience at some point in our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus, your Son, came to this earth, that salvation was provided, a way of salvation provided through his death on the cross, through his resurrection. But also now that he is sitting at your right hand and interceding on our behalf, that we can live in that hope, in that longing to be with him and to see his glory. And so in the meantime, while we are here, help us also to be faithful to the task that you have assigned to us. Even as we go from here into this week. Thank you again that we can remember our mothers in a special way today, would you be with them all? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.